We're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 15 through verse 23. This is our text this evening. Let's give our close attention now to the reading of Holy Scripture. 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then when it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray together. O gracious God, the one who has given the revelation of truth through the power of your Spirit, would you now empower the preaching and the hearing of that same revelation by that same Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord's power and grace manifested in David's life and in his reign as Israel's king has few rivals in biblical revelation. David was perhaps best known for going up in battle against a fully grown giant named Goliath, who was suited up in full armor, armed with giant-sized weapons, while the boy David wore no armor and was armed only with a sling, and yet slew the giant in the name and power of the living God with a single stone slung from it. David is also well known as the man after God's heart who would do all of God's will. King David is revealed in the Samuel narratives as one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came with power. And the writer repeatedly says, the Lord was with David. To add to this, the Lord made David king over all Israel and all Judah, made gracious promises to the house of David, perpetuated the covenant of grace through David's lineage, an everlasting covenant that would culminate in the reign of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And all of this makes it all the more astonishing that David is also well known for one of the greatest scandals recorded in the Bible, in which he committed adultery, treacherous deceit, and murder to seek to cover up his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the child that would be born of her. But David's cover-up didn't conceal anything from the Lord. That last verse of chapter 11 says that the thing that David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But as astonishing as all that is, it's perhaps even more astonishing that God turned to this king who had done so great an evil and was gracious to him once again. In the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read that the Lord sent Nathan to confront David about his sin, that the Lord granted to David the grace of repentance from his sin, no excuses, no equivocation, simply, I have sinned against the Lord. That is nothing short of the grace of God working in the heart of a sinner, a man who had done great evil. God forgave him all and told David that he would not suffer the penalty of his sin under the Mosaic law, that he would not die. And yet in that same deliverance from the Lord comes the revelation that because David's sin had given David's enemies great occasion to blaspheme the Lord, that the child born to Bathsheba would die. The death of David's son is inextricably tied to David's sin, to the evil that David perpetuated against Bathsheba, against Uriah the Hittite, her husband, which makes this account all the more astonishing. Since we observe in our text that David's great sorrow over the death of his son was overcome by the confident expectation that the child who died was in the glory of heaven itself. From the aftermath of a scandalous mess, then, comes a message of comfort and the confident expectation that David had concerning this son. It's a message of comfort and hope for all believers, especially to those who have lost children in infancy or even in the womb, or whose children who were stillborn never saw the light of day. Furthermore, it's a comfort to all believers, has great instruction for all believers. Our passage first reminds us of the great sorrow that accompanies a child's death. And then, secondly, he shows us the believing parents' great comfort in death's sorrow. The great sorrow that accompanies a child's death, the believing parents' great comfort in death's sorrow. In the first place, we're reminded here of the great sorrow that accompanies a child's death. Sorrow is magnified in the sickness and death of a child. Every parent has experienced the helplessness and the sadness that accompanies a little child's sickness. And that sadness is compounded if the illness is serious and gives way to overwhelming sorrow when it results in death, especially when the child is an infant. But David's sorrow was further compounded because of the circumstances of his son's death. Not only had he sinned egregiously against God by the evil he had done, not only had he been informed that God's enemies would be given occasion to blaspheme him, but he was informed by Nathan that the child would die because of his sin, that the death of his son was tied to his sin. We can imagine how heavily that weighed on David's heart. But I don't think we have to imagine it. We have a record. Almost certainly, Psalm 32 is a record of David's wrestlings within himself after he had sinned against God. Yes, it speaks of the wondrous nature of God's grace and forgiveness, but also speaks about his own experience when he kept silent, he says, about his sin. He says his body wasted away through his groaning all day long, for day and night the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We know something at this time of year of what the fever heat of summer does in the hot and oppressive heat and humidity of North Carolina. And that's how David described this sense, this weightiness of the sin that pressed down upon his conscience, that pressed down upon his heart, because his sin would bring about this child's death. That's what the Lord declared. And yet, while the death of David's son was inextricably tied to David's sin, it's just as inextricably linked to the curse of sin that God pronounced upon human beings. The Bible teaches us that sin entered into the world through one man, Adam, and the curse of death through sin, that all mankind sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression. And as a consequence, every child conceived and every child born is conceived and born under this weighty curse of sin. And that's what David testified, you remember, concerning his own conception and his own birth in Psalm 51. Even though David's son never committed a single act of sin, never consciously committed a single act of sin, he was born subject to death as a consequence of the curse of sin. And that curse is just as inextricably tied to David's son's death as was David's sin itself. David's overwhelming sorrow for sin and its consequences, the consequences in his own son, that which affected his own son is what lies behind his behavior in verse 16. As David is fasting, as he's laying on the ground all night, sorrowing over his own sin because of the dishonor that it had brought to God, because it was the cause of his son's life-threatening sickness, and he was pleading with God that God would spare his son's life. The elders of his household were understandably concerned for him. They tried to get him up. He wouldn't. He refused to eat. He refused to be consoled as long as his son lived. The Lord was pleased to hear David's cries of forgiveness for his sin. But he was not pleased to spare David's son. Oh, please, as he lay on the ground, writhing in agony over his own sin and over the consequences of that sin, those pleas went unanswered. Heaven was silent. It wasn't beyond the Lord's power to spare David's son. The Lord could have, had he been pleased and his all-wise decree relented. He could have spared the life of this child. The child could have lived. But he didn't. And the only thing, the only proper response to a death is the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It's his sovereign right to do so. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in such sorrow as the death of a child taken in infancy brings into the hearts of grieving parents, we're reminded here of great sorrow, grief, and sorrow that accompanies a child's death. Secondly, we're shown here the believing parent's great comfort in death's sorrow. Just as the elders were concerned for David, so were his servants. So concerned that they were reluctant to tell him that the child had died because they thought that he would do harm to himself. Verse 18 records for us. But when he heard the whisperings of his servants, he knew something was going on. And so he inquired of them, "Is the child dead?" They said, "Yes, the child's dead." But what happened next perplexed these servants. David got up from the ground. He bathed, put on cologne, a clean set of clothes, went to the tabernacle and worshiped God there. I think it would have perplexed you and I had we witnessed this scene of a man lying on the ground all night, wrestling with God, overwhelmed by the sorrow that accompanied the revelation of God that this child would die, pleading with God, and then all this time refusing to eat, refusing to be comforted by his elders, by his servants. His reaction when the child dies is to get up, bathe, put on cologne, put on a fresh set of clothes, and go to the tabernacle and worship. What kind of sense does that make? That's what the servants were wondering. And that's what the servants asked him. They said to David, verse 21, "What is this thing that you have done? while the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate. He came back from the tabernacle. He asked his servants to prepare him something to eat, and he feasted. What in the world is going on in the life of King David? They wondered. Well, David's response, in the first place, in verse 22, verse 22, while the child was alive, he says, I fasted, I wept. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. And so David here first explains why he fasted and wept in the first place. And then he goes on to explain why he didn't continue to fast before the Lord in verse 23. Now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David's explanation in verse 23 offers precious comfort for believers who grieve the death of a child, whether the child died before or after delivery from the womb. There is much instruction in these precious words of David. In the first place, David's response here has instruction for all of us with regard to our grieving. Just as surely there's a place for godly grief when a loved one has died, when a child has died, when any of our loved ones, our friends, our church members, there's room for grieving. We ought to grieve. But David's response shows us that we're to avoid extreme grieving that would serve no purpose. There's no value in inordinate expressions of grief. Why should I continue to fast? He asked. Can I bring him back? Even in grief, the Christian mustn't, as Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, grieve as those who have no hope. Even in the death of a child, the Christian must not grieve as unbelieving parents who have no hope. That's true of all our grieving for those who have passed from this life into glory. And our hope, Paul says in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, is grounded in no less than the bodily resurrection of the believer. The apostle is writing to comfort these Thessalonians. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of, uninformed about those who are asleep, those who had passed on, those who had died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For in this way, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Where is the believer's comfort in death? Is it ultimately that this soul is in a better place? Is it even ultimately that this soul is disembodied now in heaven in glory before God, perfected in the soul? No, the ultimate comfort, the ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body, which is patterned, remember, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, the first fruits. The first fruits of the resurrection. So that at whatever stage of life, the Christian's body that dies is planted in the ground as a seed, and from that self-same DNA arises on the last day when Jesus returns. A glorified body, reconnected with a glorified soul. That's a great comfort. I can think of little else that would bring comfort, greater comfort, to a believing Christian after the death of those that they love. And so, in the first place, we're taught here that we're to avoid extreme grieving. We're not to grieve as those who have no hope. Secondly, David's response secures our hope for the salvation of covenant children who die. The Bible has, there is no straightforward declaration of this in the Bible. If you're looking for it, you won't find it. No explicit declaration regarding children who die in infancy, and yet all of the biblical evidence points us in this direction, urges us to have confidence in God's eternal care of covenant children who die. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. You and your seed. You and your children after you. David believed that promise. David knew that promise. It was the promise upon which he was relying. At the very moment he was lying on the ground and pleading with God, it's a promise that gave him the hope that he would see his child again in heaven. David expresses a confident expectation that when his son died, he would immediately be translated into glory. That when the time came for David to arrive in heaven after his own death, his son would be waiting for him there. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. No reason to think David had some sort of special revelation here from God. Rather, he realized that covenant children have a relationship through God's grace through the faith of their parents. Even one parent, Paul teaches us, one believing parent. 1 Corinthians 7:14. It's because of their covenant membership as children that we rightly baptize children of believers in infancy. But we should never ground our hope for their salvation in that baptism. It's significant that David's son died on the seventh day, which verse 18 of our text tells us. That is, he died before he was circumcised. He died before he received the covenant sign. Our hope for the souls of departed children relies solely on God's faithfulness to his promise and our confidence in his word, not upon the outward sign of baptism. It's on those grounds that Matthew Henry wrote, godly parents have a great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it is well with their souls in the next world. Isn't that lovely? Third, David's response reminds us that death doesn't sever our relationship with our children who have died. They're not truly lost to us. Rather, we're separated by death and time, soon to be rejoined in Christ. I shall go to him, David said. It's this thought that moved one commentator, one of the older commentators, to write, the relationship between David and that little child is not ended, but their meeting is not to be in this world. The separation shall be but temporary. And who can conceive the joy of reunion? Reunion never to be broken by separation forevermore. And you see, I hope you see, that that's true of all of our relationships with those of our loved ones who have passed on to heaven, isn't it? That relationship is not broken. They're still members of the body of Christ. We are still members of the body of Christ. And that reunion, who can conceive of the joy that will fill our hearts when we are reunited with those that we've loved so deeply here on earth? Fourth, grieving parents should trust that their children in heaven are better provided for than they could have been by us here. Any parent who's raised children will readily confess to this truth. God can take better care of our kids than we. They lose nothing. They're missing out on nothing in this sin-cursed world. And they're being spared a great deal of suffering. Covenant children who die in the womb or are stillborn will never breathe the air of a fallen world, but spend their entire conscious existence in the state of holiness amid the glories of heaven. What a wondrous thought. We may grieve for ourselves when we lose children, but is there really any cause to sorrow for them? Finally, when children die in infancy, we may infer that God is sparing them from some perilous earthly event or events, perhaps in this way saving them from great wickedness and thereby saving their souls. And in any case, we leave that determination to the perfection of God's holy rule. We know at least one case in which a covenant child died because of God's favor toward him. It's not something I think would pop into our minds right away, but Abijah, the son of no other than the wicked king Jeroboam, became sick and died. Not because he was condemned by God. Not because of Jeroboam's sin. But because he was elect and beloved to God for salvation. God explains of Abijah in 1 Kings 14:13, he alone of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Examples like David's son and Jeroboam's give comfort to grieving parents, helping them to place their child and their grief in the hands of a wise, loving, and trustworthy God, so that death's sorrow is overcome by the eternal hope of glory itself. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are astounded at your great wisdom, your great love, and your trustworthiness in all things. We pray that you would teach us to walk in wisdom concerning these things. We pray that you would teach us to grieve over the death of our loved ones, to sorrow, but not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We pray that you would teach us to be a comfort to those who are experiencing such grief. We pray, O God, that you would fix our hearts and our minds upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fact that he himself is the first fruit of ours, that we, as we contemplate the death of our loved ones who are in Christ Jesus, that we would not grieve in such a manner as to overlook the great truth of our Savior's resurrection and the glory of the resurrection that is to come when he comes with all of his holy angels and those who have fallen asleep, when that trumpet sounds, when the dead in Christ rise first. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our concluding hymn.